Well, we'll be reading this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. And please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. These are the words of our Lord. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. So you may have heard before the phrase, live in light of eternity, or a similar phrase, live as if today is your last day. Now what that phrase means will really depend on just what you think happens after the last day, and just what you think happens in the eternity to come. It depends on what eternity actually holds in store for every single one of us. And of course, those two little proverbs do have a great deal of wisdom. What you believe and do in the here and now is an expression of your ultimate values. And in this parable, what Jesus does is he presses you to think about your ultimate values. Jesus presses you to hold up your life in light of the parable and to say, what exactly am I living for? This parable is so important for us to listen to because it's a parable of warning, a warning that must not be ignored by any one of us. It warns particularly about living as if the Word of God does not exist and the demands of God's Word do not exist. It warns also about the dangers of covetousness, and it warns of the life-destroying consequences of living for the things of the world. Now, in vivid color, we see here the story of two very different lives. These two men led very different lives, and their two different lives end in two very different destinations. And I want to ask the question, why do they end in such different destinations? Now, by answering that question, we'll understand why Jesus told this parable and what we ourselves are to learn from it. And I'll read verses 19 through 21 again as we consider this teaching of our Lord. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So the lives of these two men are set forth and contrasted for us in these first few verses. The rich man is not given a name. He's simply the rich man. This is very impersonal. He isn't even given a name, unlike Lazarus, who was named. The man is defined by his wealth and his status rather than who he is, rather than his name and his person. Whereas in the case of the poor man, the beggar, He is given the name Lazarus, which means God is his help. And that's important to note right at the beginning, because the rich man is defined by his wealth, while the poor man is defined by his hope in God. And this is quite a fitting name for him, as we see later in this parable. Now, what should we think of the rich man? What are we to think of this man? What's positive or negative about him? Well, obviously, he's clearly defined by his riches here. But we know that being rich itself is not a sin. There are a number of people in Scripture who were quite rich, who were quite blessed by God. Abraham comes to mind as an example. Jacob and Joseph would be additional examples. And then you have somebody like Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament. All these people had been blessed by God, had been blessed richly with material possessions. Abraham himself was made rich by God. We know that from what the Scriptures tell us. Of course, Abraham himself appears in this parable in a very different situation than the rich man in hell. So it's not just the fact that this man is wealthy. It's got to be something more than that. It's not as simple as just being rich or poor. The issue here is the rich man's use of his wealth. It's one thing to be wealthy, to thank God for this wealth, and to use wealth in a humble and a generous way. There's a right use of wealth and a wrong use of wealth. But the rich man did none of these things. He was not humble with his wealth. He was not generous with his wealth. He did not give thanks to God for these things. The rich man's use of wealth is just the opposite of the good and proper use of God's gifts. This man was consumed with the sin of covetousness and pride. And this covetousness and pride led to a positively destructive use of wealth, leading him down to the very depths of hell, ultimately. And the description that we're given here is that he's arrayed in purple and fine linen. He feasts sumptuously every day. Purple and fine linen would have been hard to come by during that day. Few would have had access to such extravagant clothing. It'd be akin to wearing a white suit with expensive jewelry every single day and going to work, going to school, going everywhere in this particular sort of dress. You're wearing the gaudiest thing possible and you're demonstrating it and strutting about. You would make sure that everybody knows that the car you drive is the nicest car, the new gadget you're sporting. You love stuff and you want everybody else to know that you love stuff. And you want them to see how great that makes you. Of course, purple was the color of royalty, but this man wasn't actually a king, but he displayed himself as such. So the rich man is rich and he wants everyone else to know about it. That's how he's described. There's not any modesty here or any generosity or humility. Not only did he dress in such an extravagant way, but he feasted sumptuously every day. He had the table set each day as if it was a great banquet with all the foods brought in, all the finest foods. The description of what we sometimes call filthy rich, quote unquote, seems to be apt for describing this man. The pride of this man and the idolatry of his wealth drive him to strut his stuff and make sure everyone knows about it. And yet he would not share even the smallest amount of his wealth. His utter selfishness becomes apparent in what follows, and we hear about this man Lazarus. It says that this Lazarus was a beggar who was laid at his gate full of sores, and all he desired was the crumbs from the rich man's table. Well, apparently this poor man's a cripple because he had actually been laid at the gate, hadn't brought himself there. He had been dropped off there at the rich man's gate. We're not told who put him there, but perhaps the people that put him there thought maybe if we put him at the rich man's gate, he'll have something to eat. There's plenty of food and sustenance we know in that man's house. Perhaps he'll be well provided for. Well, if that was the case, then they were quite mistaken. Lazarus didn't receive anything from the rich man, even in such an ideal location as the gate of the rich man. He didn't receive anything. He was laid as close to the feast as possible, but did not even receive the crumbs from the feast. Not only is Lazarus a cripple and a beggar, but his body is covered with ulcerous, pus-filled sores, which he suffers daily from. And also his sores were licked by the dogs that came to oppress him. And don't make a mistake in thinking these dogs are the friendly dogs toward Lazarus. Not even the dogs are his friends. In the ancient world of the New Testament, the dogs were not considered man's best friend normally. They were considered unclean and in some cases dangerous. And there's, of course, lots of negative descriptions of dogs in Scripture. I don't know if you've noticed before, but all the references to dogs in Scripture are negative, and then there's references to cats that are positive. Just mention that in passing. But these dogs here are not his friends. So he receives no help, right? He receives nothing whatsoever. Dogs are not help to help Lazarus. So this man is in such a state of destitution that it would seem impossible to ignore. It would seem impossible to offer him some help. And yet he was ignored and received no aid whatsoever from the rich man. So there could be no mistake about this man's fate. It couldn't be much worse for him. And that's obviously what Jesus wants us to see here. And what does the rich man do? Absolutely nothing whatsoever. What makes the actions of the rich man so despicable here, as we read this parable, we're sort of revolted, see how reprehensible this is that Lazarus lays at the gate of the rich man. He's quite accessible, right? He's not far away. Lazarus is not just a picture of someone far away in need. It's not like the commercials that you see with the children crying that they're asking for donations, for asking for help. Lazarus is not just a World Vision child with a picture and a little sign up and sponsor me. It's far more than that. He's right there at his very gate. He's right there in his very presence. Lazarus lived literally right on the doorstep of the rich man. Of course, I wouldn't argue that just because someone is far away, that doesn't mean we shouldn't help them. We still have a responsibility to help others, even if they aren't sitting right at our gates. Of course, in the modern world, with the means of travel and the means of communication that we have, people in some ways all the way across the world are brought to our very gates in some ways. But the fact that Lazarus was sitting right here at the gate increases his responsibility all the more. How many times did the rich man pass by and do nothing? Perhaps for months, perhaps for years he did this. The text doesn't tell us exactly, but here was a situation where someone was in such utter need, the opportunity was right in front of him, and he had all the means and resources to do something, and he did nothing. Brothers and sisters, here you see the evils of covetousness. Covetousness that warps and perverts us in such a way that it shuts our hearts against our fellow man. It shuts our hearts against others. It puts us in chains to the bondage of wealth so that we value material things rather than human beings made in the image of God. And more than that, human beings as our brothers and sisters who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And I want you to consider as you read this parable, how has such covetousness affected you? Has covetousness closed your heart against others? How has covetousness choked out mercy from your heart when you see those that are in need? Certainly the way that you use your wealth is a sign of what you value the most. Do you ignore those right at the gate, or do you do something about it? That is the pressing question of Jesus for us here. As always, the parables are designed for those who hear it to find a place for themselves in the parable. Do you find yourself aligned with the character of the rich man? Certainly none of us would want to. Or do you stand outside the story angry at the rich man? We tend to read the story with anger against the rich man. We tend to think of ourselves in the third person. We pull ourselves out of the story and we don't connect ourselves to it. Of course, you remember what happened to David when Nathan the prophet came to him and he told this little parable to him. And David was furious at the man who had done such a thing until Nathan pointed out and said, "You are the man." So I urge you to consider, are you the man in this parable? Why or why not? May it be our prayer that the Lord would free us from such bondage that our hearts are closed against others. It's an awful thing to observe the actions of the rich man, but it should be all the more awful to observe it in our own hearts and actions when we close our hearts against others. So these are the lives of the rich man and Lazarus. This is their life in the here and now. But a much different life confronted them at death. The second life was to yield a much different situation for both of them. Once they died, they arrived in two different locations. Verse 22, we read of this destinations here. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So Lazarus, as he dies, he's carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Of course, why Abraham's bosom is mentioned is because it's this intimacy of this relationship of being in heaven. But the rich man dies, and what else happens? What happens to him? Well, it says is he was buried. That's it. No fanfare, no celebration over his life described. He simply dies. Now, it's possible that he enjoyed a great funeral, maybe with friends and dignitaries attending. Maybe they had wonderful eulogies and music and all different sorts of things to say about this man. But it doesn't tell us about that. It just tells us that he died. And, of course, there have been many a funeral attended by thousands who celebrate the life of one who is now suffering eternal punishment. The number of friends and wealth in this life doesn't make an ounce of difference when it comes to the life to come. When the judgment of God is faced, none of that matters anymore. After death comes judgment, and then you stand before the one who will judge you perfectly. Your resume won't matter. Your wealth won't matter. Your friends won't matter. Your referrals won't matter. None of those things will make any difference but God and his righteous judgment judging you. After all the wealth, the pomp, and the circumstance, and the power he'd enjoyed in that life, he died. And such is the life of every one of us. We eat, we drink, we enjoy the benefits of this life, but there comes a day when it all comes to an end. The death rate is still 100% of all people born. It's always important to bring that statistic out again and remember and say, still 100%, hasn't changed. Don't think it's going to be changing until Christ returns. There's no escaping that final reality for any single one of us. What did the rich man's covetousness gain him? Well, it gained him pleasure, gained him status, it gained him friends perhaps, but ultimately it gained him nothing but eternal destruction. Now we should ask the all-important question, why did Lazarus end up in heaven and the rich man end in hell? Was it because Lazarus was poor and the rich man was rich? Was it because Lazarus was destitute and the rich man lived extravagantly? Well, that's not the heart of the matter. Poor people are not inherently virtuous and somehow saved by their destitution, nor do rich men go to hell for being rich. That would be a simplistic and mistaken understanding of what happened here. It's not what the Bible teaches us about the rich and the poor. The poor man went to Abraham's bosom because, true to his name, he had put his trust in God. The rich man went to hell because he had put his trust in riches. The key element was faith, not their material position or their wealth and poverty. Of course, sometimes Jesus does use the picture of material destitution to drive us to think about our spiritual destitution. And that's what we should do here, our spiritual poverty. There's no doubt that the wealth of the rich man was detrimental. It was destructive to him, but it wasn't the mere fact that he was rich. It was his rejection of the truth of Moses and the prophets. He rejected the word of God. Scripture never presents any other reason for ending up in these two destinations, but whether we have put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or faith in something else. Now, this is one of these parables that gives us a very detailed description of hell, detailed description of life to come and eternal judgment. So since this is a parable, not every detail should be understood in an exactly literal manner about hell, but there are a great many details that do inform us of what the life hereafter is like. For example, it's clear that the life hereafter in heaven or hell is a conscious existence, right? And it's one of either bliss or suffering. It's also clear that there's an unbridgeable gap between heaven and hell. There is no crossing between the two. There's no changing this verdict after it has been given. Those are the things that we learn here. Hell is the conscious reality of eternal suffering, and the rich man knew that all too well, what this judgment involved. And we need to be on our guard lest we ever downplay the reality of this judgment Sometimes I've seen Christians laugh about hell and eternal judgment and passing, sometimes in reference to somebody that may be going there. But we should avoid all jesting about these things. It's a very serious thing to consider. We never ought to make light of God's judgment. And let us never laugh about the plight of the lost either. Let us take it very seriously. We should never laugh about sin and its consequences. Jesus took this very seriously, and this parable is very serious about it, so we should be as well. So we see what the rich man says, what he requests of Abraham as he speaks to him. Verse 24, he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted, and thou art tormented." Hell is described as full of flames. Throughout Scripture, we see hell is described as a place of fire and burning, a place of indescribable suffering. And the doctrine of hell is, of course, one of the most offensive things that is taught by our faith to others, and we can easily understand why. The prospect of eternal suffering for sin offends sinners who don't want to admit the grave reality of sin and its consequences. Hell teaches that there are serious consequences, eternal consequences, to the sin we commit. And don't ever be led astray by the idea that Jesus came to spread the message of love without any sort of judgment. That caricature is such a false picture that not only does it misread the Gospels, it actually fails to read them at all, in my opinion. It's indisputable that Jesus taught very much about hell, and he taught it repeatedly. In fact, if you are looking for the most references in Scripture to the doctrine of hell, they come from the very words of Jesus, the red letters, quote unquote. I'll give you a couple of these examples here. Matthew 5, as Jesus warns about anger in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Matthew 10, verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Mark 9, "And if thine eyes offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." I can multiply the references, but we see clearly that Jesus warned and warned and warned about eternal judgment. If you believe in the words of the Lord Jesus, you must believe in the reality of this place of which he speaks. Note what the rich man says. He says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus." So he cries out for mercy. And beyond that, he calls for Lazarus to be his errand boy and come cool his tongue from the anguish of torment. It seems that the rich man's character has not changed very much. He's not repentant. Sure, there's some remorse, it seems, and anybody would have remorse from such suffering. He doesn't want this eternal torment. Nobody would. But there's no true heart change, no real repentance. He still sees Lazarus as his servant. He sees Lazarus as below him. In fact, he expects Lazarus to be sent to him. And then he also calls Abraham his father. Father Abraham. Why would he call him Father Abraham? Well, this is so because the rich man was part of the covenant people, right? He was an Israelite. He could claim, like all the other Israelites, as part of the people, that Abraham was his father. He had come from Abraham. He had the promise of the covenant. In that sense, Abraham was his father. He had the scriptures. He had the Moses and the prophets. But what did he do with those covenant promises? What did he do with Moses and the prophets? He rejected them in favor of his riches. The rich man had presumed that since he was naturally part of the people of God, that his place in the next life was secure. Did his conscience ever bother him when he saw Lazarus? Maybe it did. Likely it did. But he never took action. He never did anything about it. The word of Moses and the prophets just sat there. It didn't do anything for him. He never acted upon what he knew was right. He felt that his status was secure. He was the son of Abraham. What did he have to worry about? This is a warning not to presume that we are in Jesus Christ when there are no fruits of repentance. John warned that the Jews warned to the Jews that God could raise up stones of Abraham and cut down the rest of the natural sons of Abraham. If the rich man poured out all of his wealth and charity and his heart was never changed, though, he still would have ended in the same place. It wouldn't have been just about giving away all of his things to this poor man. So why can't Abraham do anything? Why can't Abraham do anything for the rich man's situation? Why is there no remedy for this rich man? There's no second chance provided here. There's no way to change the verdict that had been given. The reason that the verdict cannot be changed is because it would be contrary to the demands of justice. God's just verdict of justice has been declared and executed. That is what happens when anyone goes to eternal judgment. Abraham says that the rich man received good things and Lazarus bad things or evil things. And what were those good things and bad things they received? Well, quote unquote, good things in the form of wealth came to the rich man. His good things, what he considered good. It was good in the sense that he liked it and he lived a life of pleasure and enjoyment. These were the things that he considered to be good. What would have been good, of course, would be that he had glorified God with his wealth. He had put his hope in God, his faith in God, glorified God with his wealth. That would have been a truly good thing. But he had his good things in the first life. He had what he wanted in the first life. What he considered good things led to eternal torment for him. And then ultimately an unending succession of bad things in eternal judgment. And what of Lazarus? Well, he received bad things, quote unquote. Lazarus underwent suffering and trials throughout his life. He suffered poverty and sickness, but he put his trust in God. And in the case of Lazarus, he didn't bring these things upon himself. Rather, he endured them. So this is a reversal. In his earthly life, the rich man enjoyed wealth, power, and pleasure. And then Lazarus experienced daily suffering. But in the life to come, the roles are switched. They're made opposite now. And now Lazarus experiences eternal pleasures and the rich man eternal suffering. Verse 26, Abraham tells him that between you and us, there's a great gulf fixed, so that no one can pass from one to the other. There's a chasm, a great gulf that is set between heaven and hell, and there's no passing between the two. There's no path or portal from here to there. Any change in the destinations would be impossible. And then he asks, beyond that, well, if you will not send Lazarus to ease the suffering, would you send Lazarus to warn? Send Lazarus to warn my family of the judgment to come. He asks in verse 27, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. If the rich man cannot escape the consequence, perhaps his brothers could escape the consequence if they receive warning. Presumably, his brothers are following in his footsteps and doing the same things that he had done. And he's quite concerned that they themselves need this warning, the warning through the form of a resurrection. If only they had some kind of warning, if only a miraculous event would occur that would rattle them up and show them the reality of eternal judgment, then they would repent. Surely they might change their actions and their course before it's too late. There's some degree of sympathy here. He cares about his family. He cares about his brothers. There's some fear that they might suffer the same fate that he had. The reality of judgment had come to him, and he isn't scoffing anymore. And he knows all too well what this involves. Now, did the rich man receive warning about this judgment to come? Had he heard what his responsibilities were? Had he heard the call to faith and repentance? The call to walk in the commandments of God? He must think that sufficient warning wasn't given because he wants a miracle sent to his brothers to make sure they get the message that apparently he did not. But was it unjust that he was now in a place of torment? Did he need someone to rise from the dead to come and tell his family to change their course of life? Did the rich man deserve a bit more warning before coming into this place of judgment? Well, absolutely not. The answer is no. It was perfectly just that the rich man suffered this eternal judgment. The rich man had received warning. He had heard the word of God. He knew of the demands of God's word. As an Israelite, he would have had some access to the scriptures. Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And then he says, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, should one rise from the dead." Sufficient warning had already been given. They had heard the demands of God's word. Moses and the prophets had already testified to faith in God, repentance, walking in the commandments. He would have known what the commandments required and what they forbid. He would have known of the call to repentance and the call to mercy. God had spoken in the scriptures. There was no further need of witness for him. I'll give you some of the scriptures that he perhaps had maybe heard or maybe even memorized. Leviticus 19:8 that says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus quotes those words in the New Testament as the summary of the second table of the Ten Commandments. And then Micah 6:8, it says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Had he heard those words? Had the rich man heard Jeremiah 9, which says in verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." That's the testimony of the law and the prophets, something that the rich man would have known, something that's also readily accessible for each and every one of us. Why does Jesus mention Moses and the prophets here? Why is that his concern? Well, if you go back a few verses in Luke 16 to verse 13, you'll see a little clue as to what Jesus was focusing on. Verse 13, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon, of course, is the Aramaic word for wealth or possessions. Verse 14, "The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And then Jesus goes on to tell this parable. The Pharisees, as teachers of the law, had actually ignored much of what the scriptures actually taught. More importantly, they were not practicing what the scriptures taught. They had neglected the weightier matters of the law. In particular, of course, he points to the sin of covetousness as a key and fundamental sin in their hearts. They professed allegiance to the one true God. They considered themselves faithful in the worship of God. But in fact, many of them were serving material possessions rather than God. Mammon was their God, not God, not the one true and living God. They were filled with all sorts of covetousness. It's important to remember that the scriptures equate covetousness with idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul tells us to put off covetousness, which is idolatry, bringing covetousness back to a violation of the very first and most important commandment, that you shall have no other gods before the one true God. So the rich man thinks that the law and the prophets are not sufficient. Send someone risen from the dead. That will work, right? That will really work. No one could deny such a miracle, and by necessity they would believe, right? Wouldn't that happen if somebody rose from the dead? Well, that was his theory. That's what he thought would work. And it seems logical to us if you give us an amazing sign, seeing as believing, as some have said. Wouldn't that make the difference? Yet, in fact, we have a rather striking example from the Gospels of this very thing happening. In John 11, another Lazarus is, in fact, raised from the dead before the eyes of many. And what happened? Well, some saw the sign and did believe. They gave praise to God and Jesus Christ. But many did see the sign and did not believe. Those who did believe began to plot, or those who did not believe began how to plot on how they could kill Jesus and Lazarus. They didn't deny the miracle. They just wanted to bury the evidence of it. John 12, we read about what they had planned after Lazarus had been risen. It says, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." I always wonder, how could they deny it? How could they not see? How could they be so blind as to say, you're granting the resurrection that happened, now you just want to kill him again? Have you thought about what it means that he was resurrected in the first place? There was no denial of the fact that Lazarus had been risen from the dead. There's no denial of the miracle itself. And yet in the face of the mighty power of the Son of God, they plan on how to kill him and kill Lazarus. And then, of course, later, Jesus himself rose from the dead, and they were still denying it, even after he appeared to many witnesses. Raising someone from the dead was not sufficient to convince them, to persuade them of the truth of God's word in and of itself. Sending Lazarus from the dead to the other brothers would not have done the trick, would not have done what he had desired. And this is the hardness of men's hearts. All the evidence in the world could be set before them. All the best arguments for the Christian faith, every single testimony ever given, all the witnesses brought out. We could put it on video if we were able to take video of the resurrection. But if the Spirit does not work in that dead heart, it's not going to move one bit. The Spirit is necessary to change the hearts of men, not just miracles. And the reason is, man's not an impartial judge weighing the evidence. First and foremost, he's dead, so he's not a very good judge one way or the other. But as a dead sinner, he's in rebellion against God. He's busy suppressing the truth. His whole job in life, in some sense, is to get away from God, to turn from him and to rebel against him. Man doesn't want to have anything to do with God and will therefore avoid the obvious evidence and explain it away some other way. This is what sin does. So it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help at all, and that's what the rich man did not understand. So let us never make the mistake of thinking that miracles are the cure to unbelief. Signs and wonders are not the cure for unbelief, but rather the Spirit of God, working through his word, must grant faith. God has already left sufficient witness in the word for us to be held accountable. So the question, as we come to what had happened to the rich man, that we want to ask of ourselves is, what do we do with the word of God and its clear teaching on these things? The scriptures demand some response, some action on our part. The parable presses upon the conscience and asks, what do you think of this rich man? What do you do in such a situation? What will you do now that you have heard this? That's what the parable presses upon you. Hebrews 12 speaks directly to us about how we receive the word of God. It says in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him that speaks, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven." And that is what we have here in the preaching of the word. As we read the word of God, him that speaks from heaven to you directly calls you to not refuse him that speaks. So none of us ever have room to say that we did not know and we did not hear the preaching of the word. We did not know our responsibilities. We did not know the call to faith and repentance. On the contrary, we have Moses and the prophets, and then much more than that, we have the New Testament as well. This makes us greatly accountable. So what are we to consider from this parable and applying it to ourselves? Well, the verses that I read earlier about the Pharisees, I think, make it obvious what Jesus' point was when he says that the Pharisees were covetous and justified themselves before men. We see that in particular he was focusing on the sin of covetousness. So there's no doubt that the love of money is a key issue in this parable, a very key issue. Jesus had told the Pharisees that you could not serve God and money. And that's exactly what he says to you as well. Would you serve Jesus Christ? If so, then you must deny yourself. If the pursuit of wealth ever becomes the primary purpose in your life, you have set up a destructive idol that will ultimately destroy you forever. 1 Timothy 6, there's a giant cannon round just shot through covetousness. There's so many important words given to us in 1 Timothy 6. I urge you to consider 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10. Paul warns, he says, "They that will be rich fall into temptation, in a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The love of money is a temptation and a snare, and it drowns men in destruction and perdition. And it ultimately leaves you with nothing but sorrow and grief. Such covetousness is a perilous, eternally destructive sin, as it's described here. So if you desire to simply be rich with the things of this world and you live for these things and you pursue them wholeheartedly, 100%, and that's all that you're about, you're pursuing spiritual bankruptcy and eternal destruction. Nor should any of us make the mistake of saying, "Well, I'm not that rich really, and I'm not like the rich man. My income is rather small compared to many. How could that speak to me?" You don't have to be exceedingly rich to have covetousness in the heart. It's an issue of the heart, not a matter of your tax bracket. Of course, it's always important to remember how much we have been blessed with and to consider how we use the wealth that we do have, which is so far exceeding many others around us and around the world. But fundamentally, covetousness is an issue of the heart and what we do with the blessings of God, whether we turn them into idols or use them for the service of his kingdom. So the rich man had an opportunity to turn and repent, but he spurned the counsel of the word of God. He ignored it. He didn't do anything about it. So what you must ask is, what have you done with the word that is preached to you? Have you put it off again and again? Have you stored it away for future application, not for the here and now? And let us never forget that there is a time limit to each and every one of our lives. All of us have an expiration date of some kind. If you ignore the scriptures day by day, month by month, year by year, eventually time is up. You can only ignore the warnings so long. So since this parable focuses on covetousness in particular, how do we counteract the sin of covetousness? How do we fight the sin? Well, the answer, I think, is that we seek the good of our neighbor. The scriptures demand that you love your neighbor as yourself. As we know, of course, from the parable of the Good Samaritan, that neighbor is a very broad term that includes many. Our responsibility to love others is very broad indeed. Of course, first of all, let us never ignore our brothers and sisters who are laid at our gates. That's our first opportunity and our first responsibility. John asks the rhetorical question in 1 John 3 with a rather obvious answer. He says, "Whoso hath this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him?" How dwells the love of God in us if we do not care for our brothers and sisters? The parable also warns of ignoring the word of God and its call to faith and repentance. It calls us to end our love affair with the world and find in Jesus a much greater joy, a much greater satisfaction than the things that this world can offer. And I can tell you by the authority of the word of God and what is said here and of Jesus Christ himself that the riches and pleasures of this world will not satisfy. Rather, we must find our treasure in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word by which you instruct us, by which you warn us and also comfort us with the hope of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the words, your words, Jesus Christ, that speak directly to our hearts and that call us to repentance, that call us to change. We ask, Lord, that you would take the idols in our hearts, that you would smash them, and that you would change our hearts by your Spirit, so that our love for you would be far greater than anything in this life. Teach us, O Lord, not to spurn your word, not to ignore it, but rather to take heed to your speech, your words spoken to us through the Scriptures. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.